mass circulation newspapers grew on telling stories through the eyes of people who'd been witnesses of some great event. And in doing that, they learnt from the Bible. Now, Luke was particularly good at collecting people's stories of how Jesus had changed their lives. So I want to bring to you two individuals this morning who feature in his Acts of the Apostles. Earlier, we read about Felix, the local Roman governor. But first, well, you'll know of the conversion of Saul. I want to come to, as it were, a minor character in that huge event for the growing young church. Saul was a militant anti-Christian Jewish rabbi from what we would now call Turkey on the southern coast. And he was to come into that name of Paul, the first among many evangelists for the faith. It was en route to Damascus, as you know, that he was blinded by his vision of meeting the risen Jesus who previously he detested and disliked. His friends had taken him in his blinded state into the city. And he went to the house of a man called Judas on Straight Street. Now, if you look on Google Maps these days, you'll still find that Straight Street is there. Not sure which is the house of Judas, but there it is, right through the heart of the city, a Roman road between one gate and another in the heart of the old city. I don't know how they made arrangements in those days when they were going from one city to another in terms of booking accommodation when they arrived. It doesn't seem as if Paul and his group of friends were suddenly wished upon that man, Judas, in Straight Street. Maybe there was some way of sending a message on ahead to make sure there was somewhere to stay. But he went there and had just, as it were, to suffer his blindness until the next stage in our story. Whether Judas himself was going to be taken aback by the events that were to come, I don't know. Did he come to belief because of the drama of Paul's experience of the risen Christ? We can't tell. But let me read to you what the Bible is telling us through the witness of Luke. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. A follower named Ananias lived in Damascus, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision. Ananias answered, "Lord, here I am." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the house of Judas in Straight Street. When you get there, you'll find a man named Saul from the city of Tarsus. Paul is praying, and he has seen a vision. He saw a man named Ananias coming to him and putting his hands on him so that he could see again." Ananias replied, "Lord, a lot of people have told me about the terrible things this man has done to your followers in Jerusalem. Now the chief priests have given him the power to come here and arrest anyone who worships in your name." The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, I have chosen him to tell foreigners, kings, and the people of Israel about me. I will show him how much he must suffer for worshiping in my name." Ananias left and went into the house where Paul was staying. Ananias placed his hands on him and said, "Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me. He's the same one who appeared to you along the road. He wants you to be able to see and to be filled with the Holy Spirit." Suddenly, something like the fish scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see. He got up and was baptized. Then he ate and felt much better. So here we have a story of two visions in God's providence. One is for Ananias, and one is for Paul. Now you notice in this story, the Lord knows exactly where everybody is and what needs to happen. Ananias seems to have been a Damascus resident, probably in the same Straight Street. These days, if you go to Straight Street I haven't been myself, but I've been by Google's eyes, you can see that there is the Church of St. Ananias, now half underground, but that's where the local Christians still believe that Ananias lived and worshipped. He was an early follower of Jesus. Now, how he'd come to faith in a city quite distant from Jerusalem, I don't know. The good news got around very quickly in that part of the world. Unfortunately, there are no people these days that I know of who ever get called Ananias. Seems such a shame. We have a belief in naming our children with Christian names. And Ananias, I regard as one of the primary Christians of the early church. But of course, he was dogged by the fact, wasn't he, that Ananias and his wife Sapphira lost their lives by telling lies to the Holy Spirit in the early church community. And as we've seen in this story, when Paul was sent to be before the governor, the chief priest of the time was called Ananias and was very anti-Christian indeed, very political at it. So because of that reason, that color, the name Ananias has never caught on. How sad, because Ananias, I believe, to be a great guy. The first response of Ananias to the vision he has of Jesus coming to him is to say, "Lord, here I am." You could almost hear the words implied in that, "ready to do your will. Lord, here I am." Just remarkable how Ananias could recognize in his vision what was going on. He must have been deeply in love with his Lord. He must have known so much about all that had gone on across the Holy Land in the few years before. Well, he gets the message from Jesus, "Get up and go." And it's a very direct message, as so often biblical messages are. The exact address is given to which Ananias must go, and he's told what he must do so that Paul can regain his sight and be blessed by the laying on of hands and find the Holy Spirit. It seems that the laying on of hands was already known within the early Christian church as a means of blessing, a way of conveying the good news on to another. And he's told also that there's been another vision, that Saul himself, in his blinded state, has received a vision as he prayed those brief days in Judas's house on Straight Street. He received a vision that a man named Ananias will come to him. So everything is explicitly laid out for Saul, that he is to be visited and to be blessed. The Lord then has an interchange with Ananias, because Ananias is quite rightly sort of frightened at the implications of all of this. He's heard news, how the news reached him I don't know, but he's heard news that Paul and his group with him were coming from Jerusalem expressly to persecute the growing little church in Damascus. That he should go to this leader of the persecuting group and bless him by the laying on of hands seems too much for him to take in immediately. Well, the Lord is patient with Ananias, but he's firm too, and just simply repeats, "Go, I have chosen Saul," are the words. And there's an addendum to that. The message is that Saul is going to suffer for Christ's sake as he spreads the message to the nations of the world. It's hardly a cheerful message to be taking into this situation, but there's that paradox that Paul, as Saul, had inflicted so much suffering on the young growing church, now he was going to suffer as well. Anyhow, Ananias goes off knowing that laying on of hands would help return the sight of Saul, and he would receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're told that when that happened, he then immediately went on to be baptized. I scratched my head a bit about that, because where was he to be baptized? No conventional Baptist churches down the road, no baptistries that were then known of. Maybe he was just baptized in Ananias' house down the road in a rather dousing sort of way. But certainly he was baptized. He regained his sight. He began to become part of the community of Christians in that place. Ananias' job is done. One brief excerpt in his life. He's utterly faithful in doing that, and he's seen through to a glorious end by his Lord. He deservedly is remembered forever because of that. Now, I want to contrast Ananias with Felix, who was a very different character altogether. Roman governor of the Judean province from AD 52 to 60. We know that from the history books. And he'd been born probably just around about 5 AD or just after. So at this time, he's 53 years old, you could say, in the prime of his governing life. Sadly, though, he was renowned for not only his licentiousness, but for the cruel decisions he would make in order to, in quotes, keep the peace across Judea. This was a time of immense unrest in civil society then. The Jews did not like their Roman governors. They didn't like the fact that there was military rule all the time around them. And it was shortly before the first Jewish-Roman war. From what we learn from that Jewish leader's lawyer, Tertullus, Felix liked to be flattered, and flattery he duly got. He had a distinctly younger wife, though he's in his 50s. His wife, Drusilla, was about 20. Now, this was to be her second marriage. She was almost spirited out of her first marriage because of Felix's desires, and brought into a relationship with him. Drusilla was no ordinary Jewess. She was a princess, in fact, out of Herod Agrippa's family. I hadn't realized that till I started preparing for this message to you today. So she was a high-ranking Jewess and was apparently absolutely renowned across the nation for her beauty. So you might almost say she was a young Princess Diana of her time. It was awkward, to say the least, to get a divorce in those days, but with a bit of jiggery-pokery, the historians tell us that was done. Now, Luke records in verse 22 of chapter 23 that Felix knew a lot about the followers of Jesus and the Lord's way. Now, I scratched my head about that. How did he know so much about Christianity as it was beginning to emerge? First I thought, well, maybe it was military intelligence brought the news to him. And then I began to wonder whether he'd learnt something from his young wife, who, because of her Jewish background, would have been following that through family links. But then when you think about the life of Drusilla, she was only born just after Christ had died. So all of that was really becoming second-hand to her. Verse 24 tells us that Felix went with Drusilla to question Paul. They went off to where he was kept. There was no struggle to get him moved from one place to another across the city of Caesarea. And when they got themselves well established in that place where he was kept, they sent for him, says Scripture. And what's more, they were to listen to a complete presentation of the gospel by Paul. Quite striking that he was able to give the essentials of the gospel to them. Now, Luke records that this frightened Felix. How that fright was expressed, I've no idea. We're not told. Did his face go ashen white, as is conventional? Did his eyes drop and look towards his knees? We're told elsewhere in the Bible that people knock their knees sometimes when they're frightened. What happened? Anyhow, it was known that the message was somehow getting through to the hard-hearted Felix. He did have a bit of a conscience left. Maybe not for long, but it was still left. Now, what had Paul spoken about? We're told quite clearly that he had 3 points in his sermon. Always good for preachers to know. He spoke on, firstly, doing right. Now, I thought that was interesting because you might have thought that Paul would launch into doing wrong as a topic for a governor who was renowned for doing wrong in Jewish eyes. But no, it looks as if Paul took the positive tack of pointing Felix towards needing to be just, to be merciful, to be good in a civic sense. And then the second point that Paul had was that Felix should look to self-control. Seems to me to be a hint there that he had a short temper. Indeed, the cruel things that he did in society would suggest that he could make a decision in a moment's time and people would lose their lives. And then finally, in this heart-searching presentation of the gospel, there's talk of the coming judgment, which surely can only be the last judgment that Paul is talking about here. So Felix, who may well have been a man of the world who only thought about the next political decision, the next possible promotion, is suddenly faced with the fact that he's got eternity ahead, and in that there is a judgment of his life. So we've got here in this presentation of the gospel another way of looking at a theme of it as we've been looking at it over the whole quarter. Well, how did Felix tackle those inner fears of his? He merely says, that's enough for now. When I have time, I'll hear you again. So like so many people in our own world 2,000 years later, he just simply puts things off, puts things to one side, gets back to his own routine. The opportunity to respond to the gospel has been missed. And we know that for Felix, over the next 2 years, things merely went downhill. He would often call and talk further with Paul. And I can't think that Paul missed the chance to reiterate the gospel to him. But it was the governor's style, sadly, to look to people who were notable like Paul for a bribe so that he could be released from the house confinement that he'd been put in. How strange that people in power, even in our day and age, still look for bribes, for extra money. How many presidents can you think of across Africa and Asia in recent years have been caught out with stashes of money to go along with their power because they've sought bribes from contractors and other governments? Well, what was to happen to these people? Felix, in the end, after these 2 years, went back to Rome. Had to account for himself to Nero, which wasn't too easy because things hadn't gone well across the Judean province. But he got away with things, except for the fact that historians believe he died of tuberculosis in his 60s. His younger wife, the widow, what happened to her? Would you believe it's known that she died in the eruption of Vesuvius in AD 79, along with one of her two children? So there's no happy ending to this story. They'd had that personal conversation with perhaps the best ever evangelist there was, and though they'd been touched by it, they turned away from what it implied. Now, there's no reason why people in high places shouldn't respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. We're told at the end of Romans that Erastus, the city treasurer, had become one of the Christians. We're told in Acts 13 that Manaen, a prophet teacher from the Antioch church, was a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So there were people in high places who were able to respond to the gospel, but it wasn't to be so in the case of Felix. Let's return then to the challenge of Ananias' actions to you and to I when we contrast these two different lives. Let's learn from Ananias to keep our hearts open to some new vision that God may give to us. If you read Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, it's promised that old men and young people will have visions and dreams that speak of God as the gospel is spread across the nations. Intriguingly, and I don't know why, there have been more and more stories in recent years of visions of Christ coming to people who are Islamic, who've come out of that Muslim background, and suddenly are confronted by Jesus Christ and have responded and turned to him. Why that occurs more there than here, I wouldn't know. And the other thing I think we learn from Ananias is it's all right in your prayer life to have a brief debate with God if you want it, if you feel the challenge to you is too big when the vision comes. But do hear the word, when God says go, then do so. Finally, if you've ever found yourself sitting on the fence, as Felix was to do, about committing your life to Jesus Christ, all I can do is to urge you to be joining Ananias and not Felix. You'll never regret it, not now and not into eternity when the judgment comes. Let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will confront us with yourself at key points in our lives and turn us in the right direction, and that we'll be able by the Holy Spirit to follow you whatever it costs. We thank you for these examples of very different lives and just pray that we may learn from them, being thankful for one and sad for the other. Lord, help us as we meet up with our friends and neighbors in the coming week to know how to present the gospel in a way that may challenge and help them, that more may grow and come into the kingdom. For we look to you for all that lies ahead. In Christ's name, amen.